The scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, and I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created."
Good to be with you again this morning. Always a great opportunity that we have to worship God, and we're certainly glad to be here. If you're visiting with us, you're our honored guest. We hope and trust that you'll come back to be with us at any opportunity that you have. And if you have any questions whatsoever, let us know. We'll be glad to do our very best to give you a Bible answer for that question. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place. And I think most of us who are Bible students understand how wonderful heaven is going to be, at least so far as we can comprehend it. One preacher said that heaven is going to be a place of no more. And of course that is based on Revelation chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, turn over there and notice the description that John gives us of heaven. Revelation chapter 21. And we'll begin reading at the first verse there, Revelation 21, and at verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" And so clearly, heaven will be a place of no more. All of those negative things that we think about so far as pain and sorrow and crying and weeping and all of that will be no more. But not only that, heaven will be a wonderful place of splendor. It will be a place that is filled with beauty that we can't completely comprehend. John simply tried to describe it as a place with a street of gold and pearly gates. But certainly it will be a beautiful, beautiful place. But perhaps most importantly, it will be a place in which we are in a greater sense than now in the presence of God. We will literally be in the presence of God, able even to look upon his face. If you turn to Revelation chapter 22, you notice that John here has a little something to say about that. At verse 3 of Revelation 22, it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." And so, truly, heaven is going to be great, isn't it? A place, again, where we don't have all of these negative things like pain and sorrow. A place of beauty that we can't comprehend, and a place where we will actually see the face of God. How wonderful heaven will be. But having said that, I want to ask a question now that I'm quite sure will sound a little silly to you, but it still needs to be asked. And the question simply is this: do you really want to be in heaven? You say, "Oh, Don, that is a silly question. Of course we want to be in heaven." Like, who wouldn't want to be in that place that you just described? Everybody wants to be in heaven. But the question is, do you really want to be in heaven? Do you understand what kind of place heaven is really going to be? Outside of the description that the Bible just gave us, figuratively, what kind of place is heaven going to be? I want to suggest just a few things to you here this morning, and let us all consider whether or not we really want to be in heaven. First of all, heaven is a place where God rules. That's the kind of place heaven is going to be. God, even as he does right now, of course, throughout all eternity, when we go to heaven, when we make it to heaven, God will be in charge. It's a place where God rules. Look over at Revelation chapter 4. Let's consider the picture that John saw here as he was taken up in spirit to heaven. Revelation chapter 4 and beginning at verse 1. Revelation 4 at verse 1. It says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, what a great picture this is of heaven. Can you imagine what an experience this must have been for John? Again, he's not literally taken to heaven, but in spirit. He's taken into the very throne room of God. And he sees God sitting on his throne. And he doesn't tell us what God looks like. I'm not quite sure he saw the form and the fashion and the shape of God, even if he did in the spirit, that is. He couldn't reveal it. And if he did, could you imagine what that would lead to? No doubt there would be individuals making idols and that sort of thing, but he doesn't give us that kind of information. He simply says he's like jasper and carnelian to look upon. And that points to the righteousness of God and to the justice of God. Jasper, we're told in Revelation 21 at verse 11 that it's like clear crystal. It would be like a white sparkling diamond. Carnelian, of course, is a dark ruby red color. And again, those colors in the book of Revelation, they sometimes mean things. And the idea of jasper then again would point to the purity, the righteousness of God. And carnelian would point to the judgment and justice of God. And there was a rainbow round the throne. And we all remember what that denotes in Scripture. The rainbow, of course, is the sign of God's merciful covenant. In Genesis chapter 9, we find that God promised he would never destroy the world by flood again. And the sign of that was a rainbow. And so it points to his faithfulness in making covenants. He keeps his word. This world never again has been destroyed by flood, has it? We know it never will be destroyed, that is, by way of flood, because God made a covenant and he's faithful. And so when John brings out these different things with regard to the appearance of God, it points to those kind of characteristics of God. Psalms chapter 89 helps us verify that a little bit. The psalmist in Psalms 89 at verse 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. But the point I really want you to see, as we consider Revelation chapter 4 and what John saw, he sees God sitting on his throne. And immediately that takes the mind to someone who is ruling, because that's what you do on a throne, isn't it? You rule from a throne. And so when John sees God sitting on his throne, it reminds us once again that God is in charge, that he is ruling. But wherever you have a ruler, you have those who are being ruled. You have those who are in submission, and that's the kind of place that heaven is going to be. God will be in charge, he'll be ruling, and we will be the ones being ruled. And so let me ask you, are you comfortable with that? Are you okay with that? With being ruled? Because there's a whole lot of people in this world that don't like that at all. That there are people in the world and some people even in the church who don't like the idea, the concept of being in submission to anyone. And we live in a society of rebellious spirits. We live in a world where people just don't like to be told what to do. Nobody can tell me what to do. It's my life and I'll live any way I want to live. They just don't like to submit to anybody. And yes, there are some people in the church like that. That there are those, for example, who don't like attending congregations that have elders. They purposely look for congregations without elders because they don't want to be told what to do. I know preachers that don't want to preach at places where they're elders because they want the power. They want to be the ones who make the decisions. They don't want to be under the oversight of anybody. And that's just the kind of spirit that you find in the world. Some people don't like to submit. How are you when it comes down to submitting? Do you like submitting to others? I'll tell you right now, if you don't like to submit to somebody else, you probably don't want to be in heaven. Now, I understand that you don't want to be in the other place, the alternative, even less you want to be in that place, but you may not want to be in heaven. If you don't want to, if you're not willing and you don't even enjoy being in submission, what makes you think you want to be in heaven? Because heaven is going to be a place all about submission. You will be in complete submission to the one sitting on the throne. And guess what? God is putting you to the test right now. God is seeing whether or not you really are willing to submit. Right now in this life, in heaven, there's no place for those who are disgruntled. There's no place in heaven for those who have a rebellious spirit. Heaven will be filled with people who are submitting and who appreciate it, who enjoy doing it. So how do you feel about submitting? God is testing us right now. James chapter 2 and at verse 10 it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." That tells us something about how God feels about submission. How He feels about our obedience. He wants us to obey Him in everything. I know someone says, well, it sounds like James is quoting the Old Testament law. He is. When you look at the fuller context there, it's clear he's quoting the old law. Now, James knew we're not under the old law. He certainly, as an inspired man, understood that the old law had been nailed to the cross, that it had been abolished, as Ephesians chapter 2 suggests, or has been made obsolete, as Hebrews 8 at verse 13 clearly says. James knew that. But he also knew that the old law served as a good example. Simply because there's some things that every law that God has ever set forth has in common. And that is a demand for obedience. From that standpoint, the gospel and Judaism are the same. Like just like I've often pointed out in Judaism, if you were going to be saved under that law, you would have to live perfectly. God demanded perfection. Sometimes we think God demands something less under the gospel. That's not the case at all. The only difference between those two laws have to do with the provision that they make. The old law didn't make complete satisfactory provision for sin. The gospel does. That's why it's a better covenant. That's why it's founded upon a better promise. That's why it has a better hope, because we have provision. The provision in the gospel of Christ, of course, is the blood of Jesus. When we sin, we have a way to have that sin taken care of. In the Old Testament, all they had was the blood of animals. That wouldn't do, Hebrews chapter 10. But the blood of Christ is sufficient. But that's really the only difference. Like, don't think for a moment under the gospel that God doesn't care whether or not you obey. God has never set forth a law ever with the attitude, you can keep my commandments if you want to, but if you don't want to, it's okay. That wasn't the case under the patriarchal law. That wasn't the case under the Mosaic law. That's not the case under the law of Christ. God always demands obedience. James knows that. That's why he used this as an illustration. If you keep the whole law, but fell in one point. Like, if there is one point in the law, in the gospel even, that you say, I'm not going to do that, then in the eyes of God, you're guilty of all. Because He understands, if there's any law that you won't keep, if there's any commandment, even under the gospel, that you won't obey, then you have a rebellious spirit. Like, you don't keep that command simply because you don't want to. Which means all of the other commandments that you keep, the only reason you're keeping those commandments is because you want to. But now, what if there were two commandments you didn't like? There'd be two commandments you were rebelling against. What if there were 20 commandments you didn't like? Well, then you wouldn't keep those commandments, but you would keep all the other commandments, but not the ones you didn't like. That won't do in the eyes of God. That's Pharisaical. If you notice in Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 20, it says, For I tell you, unless your righteousness, and in this place, it is really dealing with the doing of righteousness. You remember sometimes righteousness has to do with justification. And there's a part of that that might apply to this verse. But Jesus really is talking about the doing of righteousness. Unless your doing of righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow, what was wrong with their righteousness? What was wrong with their doing of righteousness? They were in the business of picking and choosing. That's why sometimes people, and turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 23. Sometimes people say, you people in the Church of Christ, you're like the Pharisees. You're Pharisaical. No, that's not the case as a whole. Now, there are some members of the church who are Pharisaical. But not because of why we're accused of being that. They go, oh, you all in the Church of Christ, you keep preaching obedience and things like that. You say you have to follow the rules and regulation. You're a bunch of legalists. You're like the Pharisees. No, we're not like the Pharisees in regard to that. Listen to Matthew chapter 23 and at verse 1. You want to see what the Pharisees were like. Jesus said, and then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. That was the Pharisees. Now, as I said a moment ago, there may well be. In fact, I know there are individuals in the Church of Christ who are Pharisaical, who preach, but don't practice. And listen, that will never get the job done. In fact, you can take the preaching out of it. If you're not involved in the practicing of Christianity, that won't get the job done. You have to be a doer of the Word of God. You have to keep the commandments of God. But the Pharisees weren't like that. They just did a whole lot of talking. They did a whole lot of preaching, but they never got around to performing. They never practiced. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't practice anything. It just means that they were in the business of picking and choosing. If you drop down to verse 23, listen at what it says. Matthew chapter 23 and at verse 23, it says, Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And they didn't keep the whole law. There's some part of it they just didn't stomach. And so they didn't keep it. Now, Jesus said, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, Jesus says, you need to keep all of it. All of the commandments of God. But they were picking and choosing. We have any members like that in the body of Christ, do we? We have any members like that right here at Brown Street? I'm afraid there's probably a few like that in every local church who are willing to keep the whole law, do everything that God commands to do. I can just look very quickly at some examples of this. I will give monetarily, but I refuse to be hospitable. That's picking and choosing. God commands that we lay by in store, but he also commands that we be hospitable. In fact, there are more passages that talk about being hospitable than there are passages that talk about laying by in store. Oh, I'm going to give on Sunday. Yeah, everybody knows I have to do that. But it's a lot of hassle having people into my home and doing this and doing that. No, I think I'll just ignore that. That's pharisaical. We could give a lot of illustrations. I will come to worship service, but not to Bible class. Anybody here right now didn't come to Bible class? Listen, I know there are some members that can't sit that long through the situation. There's a physical reason they don't come to Bible class. And God knows that. God knows the heart. I'm not talking about that. Some people just want an extra hour of sleep. Some people just don't like the Bible class teacher. Or whatever the case may be. But are you like that? I'm going to make sure I'm at the service where we observe the Lord's Supper. We have to remember Jesus every first day of the week. I'm going to be there for that, but Bible study? No. I'll come on Sunday, but not on Wednesday. I'm talking to members here at Brown Street. If you're visiting with us, you're not obligated to come to our Wednesday night Bible study. But if you're a member of this local church, you are. It's a God-given command not to forsake the assembly. Are you picking in choosing? That is pharisaical. Someone says, I love my brethren, but not my enemies. Oh, that doesn't work. You gotta keep the whole law. When it comes down to discipline, what about this? I withdraw from fornicators and foes, but not my family. That's pharisaical. You can't pick and choose. How are you going to act? God is putting us to the test right now. If there are commandments you just refuse to keep, you know God has given you a command, but you don't want to do it simply because you don't want to. You think you really want to be in heaven? Heaven is going to be a place of absolute submission. A place where God is on his throne and he's in charge and everybody knows he's in charge and he will be ruling. You will be being ruled. Are you okay with that? Do you really want to be in heaven? What about this? Heaven is a place where God's people worship him. There's a lot of worshiping going on in heaven. Look back over at Revelation chapter 4. Look at the very next verse, at verse 4. We read the first three verses. Let's take a look at verse 4. Revelation chapter 4, and at verse 4, it says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. There is some dispute over these elders. Of course, the book of Revelation is figurative, and it's kind of difficult to understand all of the different figures. Most or at least many commentators believe that the 24 elders represent the redeemed from both covenants. The number 24 being made up of two 12s, the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, and they represent the redeemed from their prospective covenants. So the 24 represent all of the redeemed. That makes sense in the context here. You notice those who are redeemed are those who have conquered because they have obeyed the gospel of Christ. And so their sins have been washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. And so they have on white garments. It reminds us in Revelation 3 and verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Who is he talking about? The redeemed. They're wearing white because they're pure. Their sins have been washed away. And so they're conquerors by the gospel of Christ. They have conquered Satan in sin. And you notice again in verse 4 of Revelation 4 that these elders had on crowns. The Greek word for crown is stephanos. It's not the diadem. That's the crown of victory. That's the royal crown, rather, the diadem. But this stephanos is the crown of victory. These individuals have gained victory over Satan in sin. And so they represent the redeemed from both covenants. All of the redeemed. And so we would be in that picture. You would be in that picture. You would be in a part of the 24 elders, so to speak. It's all figurative, of course. But he's picturing heaven. And all the redeemed are there. And what are the redeemed doing? Look down at verse 10. Revelation 4 at verse 10. We find what these 24 elders are doing. Revelation 4 and at verse 10. In fact, verse 9 beginning, it says, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" What were the redeemed doing? They were worshiping God. That's the kind of place heaven is going to be. It's going to be a place where people are worshiping God. To worship means to pay homage to. It means to serve, to be involved in spiritual service. If you make it to heaven, that's what you're going to be doing. Listen, heaven is not going to be some eternal siesta in which you just sit back and do nothing. It is a place where you're going to be worshiping God. You're going to be praising God. You're going to be giving him honor and glory. You're going to be serving God throughout all eternity. You'll be involved in serving God. Are you okay with that? Do you enjoy worshiping? We don't know all that is involved in that, what we're going to be doing in heaven. We have some idea. Revelation 5 at verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain by the blood of the blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" So they, at least in part, they were praising God in song. Heaven will be filled with a whole lot of singing. But we'll be praising God because we'll be worshiping God. That's the kind of place heaven is going to be. We'll be doing some of the things we're doing right now. Do you enjoy coming together with God's people and worshiping him? It's amazing that we ever have to try to talk anybody into assembling with the saints. To sing and to pray and to study God's word. To lay by in store, to, of course, remember the great sacrifice that Jesus gave. Those are all acts of worship, and we ought to look forward to it. Like, if you don't like this, what we're doing this morning, if this bores you in any form or fashion, can you imagine doing it every day throughout all eternity? I don't think you want to be in heaven. Again, you might want to be even less in the other place. But do you really want to be in heaven? Because there you'll be worshiping God. You ought to not only make sure that you worship God when God tells you to. In our corporate worship, God, well, we ought to be worshiping God at home. At home ought to be a place where you're praying constantly. You're studying God's word. You're worshiping, paying homage to God in different ways. You ought to be serving God on an ongoing basis. And if you don't do that, and if you don't enjoy doing that, what makes you think you're going to want to be in heaven? We should. I remember over in Psalms 42. Turn over to Psalms 42. Now there are many places we could look at in the book of Psalms. There one place I can't remember. As you're turning to Psalms 42, exactly what the passage is. But David in one place said he was glad when they came and said, "Let's go to the house of God." He was glad when he heard that. It ought to be something that makes us glad. In Psalms 42, and at verse 1, it says, "As deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God." Can you relate to those feelings? It's what we're doing right now. Whenever we worship God, and particularly collectively, we're appearing before God. Jesus said in one place, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. We're before God every time we come together like this. And your soul should pant for that. We should look forward to it. Now, at verse 4, it says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them to a procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. That sounds like something the psalmist wanted to do. Look forward to doing, took joy in doing it. This ought not to be a burden to you. If this is a headache for you, if this is something you do simply because you're commanded to do it, then you kind of dread it on Saturday night. Oh, tomorrow I have to go to service once again and all of that. I'm not sure heaven is the place for you. But guess what? If that's your attitude, I don't think you have to worry about it. The fact of the matter is, heaven is a certain kind of place. And one of the things that we'll be doing when we get there is worshiping and serving God throughout all eternity. Heaven is a place where saints will be together. Notice over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is, of course, the familiar passage that we often use at funerals to comfort those who are grieving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and at verse 16. You have your Bibles, turn to that place. Let's read it very quickly. Verses 16 and 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Always. You know who else you'll be with? All the other people who are caught up to be with the Lord. Always. You'll be with saints. That sounds like a place you want to be. Like, do you enjoy being with saints now? If you don't, what makes you think you want to be in heaven? You're going to be. There's a good possibility, I'm hoping and praying, you're going to be with the one sitting next to you. And the other one across the building. With all of the saints of all generations. You're going to spend all eternity with those like you who have been redeemed. Are you okay with that? Like, that may sound like a silly question, but there's some brethren who just don't get along. And if you don't work things out, if you don't have the will to work things out, to love your brethren, and to resolve differences so that you can be together and be together with joy, if you can't do that here, that's kind of a problem. Because in heaven, you're going to be with saints forever and ever and ever. We ought to enjoy being together and getting together. Look over quickly in Acts chapter 2. I know that you're familiar with this, but that's what the early church was all about, wasn't it? Remember at verse 42, Acts chapter 2? And at verse 42 beginning, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed, listen to it now, all who believed were together. Like, they spent time together in the first century church. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together. They weren't trying to get away from each other. They weren't trying to make excuses not to spend time together. They spent time with each other. They, from day to day, they were together, breaking bread in their homes. That's association. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts and praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That was the first century church. They were together. We ought to be together. And we ought to enjoy it. And we ought to anticipate it. We ought to look forward to it. Because in heaven, that's who we're going to be with forever and ever and ever. Now, very quickly, really by way of invitation, what does it take to get to heaven? It takes more than what a lot of people think. It doesn't take anything you can't do. It doesn't take you doing the impossible, but it does take more than simply being religious. Read those passages. We'll not read them now, but Paul was very religious. More so than many of his contemporaries. But yet we understand at that stage that he was persecuting saints. He wasn't a saint yet, even though he was religious. It takes more than being honest. Remember, when Paul did persecute those saints, he thought that's exactly what God wanted him to do. He not only was religious, he was religiously sincere, like a lot of people today. Going to heaven takes more than that. Now, you need to be religious. You need to be involved in actions and serving God, that no doubt about that, and you need to have a sincere heart. But it takes more than that. It takes more than being morally good. Acts chapter 10, of course, the great example of Cornelius. He was a very good man. He had the reputation of such. He was involved in things that everybody knew. He was a real good man. A praying man, a God-fearing man, a man who gave alms to all the people. He was a good man. But he still needed to do something in order to be saved. Being good is wonderful. And in fact, you can't go to heaven without being good. But goodness alone won't get you there. It takes more than that. What it takes is two things. First of all, obeying the gospel. Romans 1 at verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Acts 2 at verse 38, when the people asked, what must we do? Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how you obey the gospel. You can have all the goodness in the world. If you're not willing to repent and be baptized, you're not going to make it to heaven. You won't have to worry about what kind of place heaven will be. You have to obey the gospel. You have to believe in Jesus. Mark 16 at verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Have you been baptized? Passage after passage tells you that's needed and necessary. That's essential to salvation. If you want to make it to heaven, you have to be baptized. And of course, you have to remain faithful. Revelation 2 and at verse 10. You can't come out of the waters of baptism and then live any way you want to live. Remember, we have seen God on His throne. Heaven's not a place you can do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. And neither is earth if you want to make it to heaven. Now, God has created you as a free moral agent, so technically you can decide not to obey the gospel. And if you're a child of God, you can decide not to be faithful. But you can't do that and make it to heaven. There are consequences for disobeying God. If you want to make it to heaven, you have to obey the gospel and then be faithful, not perfect, but faithful unto death. And when Jesus comes back, you'll be caught up in the air to be with Him forever. And you'll be in heaven. And it'll be a wonderful place. It'll have all those things we described in the beginning. But it'll also have other things that we'll enjoy doing. We'll enjoy being in submission to God and worshiping God and being forever and ever with all the redeemed. But you have to obey the gospel. We hope and pray that you do it right now as we together stand and sing.